Well, that's quite an introduction. So good to be with you and reconnect with people like Patrick. Or Patrick seems to be ageless. The rest of us are doing good to keep it together here, but it's wonderful to join you this morning. If you want to take your Bibles, you can check out the parts we're going to spend most of our time in, and that's the end of the Bible, and that's Revelation 21 and 22. I'm going to take a risk here. I don't know how interactive you are, how many extroverts there are here, okay? But we're of a crowd that we can interact a little bit, but I have a question. Start out with a question for you. We're obviously going to be talking about heaven, but someone came to you and said, tell me something about heaven so I'll want to go there. What's the first thing comes to your mind? We give them an answer. Any brave souls? I won't peg you as an extrovert if you say something. Yes? The gospel. Something about heaven that I'll want to go there. The gospel's in heaven. Is that what you mean? Okay. That's a very important thing about heaven. Is like, you got to get this figured out. Okay? Anything else about heaven that you would tell them? Why? There's a Chris back there. Hey, sound people aren't allowed to participate. No, go ahead. No sin. Ooh, isn't that a draw? No. We're going to read texts that are repeating the things that drag life down, that won't be there for sure. No sin. Anything else? Tell me something I need to know so I want to go to heaven. The Bible has an answer of what it would put first, but I won't tell you that till the end of the sermon. Any other thoughts? Yes. Eternity with God. Is that word eternity a little daunting? Ever wonder, is that going to be boring? Eternity. You know, heaven won't be boring. We'll talk about that too. You know, if you look at statistics, heaven, even among believers, people who name the name of Christ, heaven is fallen on hard times. That we don't talk about it nearly as much in our Western world and cultures, that previous generations in other parts of the world, even today, talk about heaven much more. And C.S. Lewis was talking about this 70 years ago. And he's asking the question, why don't we have much, you know, why doesn't heaven grip us like it gripped previous generations of the church? And that's a question to think about, too. He had a lot of, he gave some interesting answers. He said, perhaps it is that we've made, in the Western world, democratic societies, we've made heaven on earth. So, you know, affluence has bought us comfort, and we don't need as much as other cultures needed a utopia. Other answers that have been given are, heaven's mostly talked about in the passages we're going to look at today, in the book of, the scary book of Revelation. You know, I don't know why the reason was, we'll find out in heaven, but Revelation was the only book of the Bible that John Calvin never wrote a commentary about. And if you're like me, heaven was Revelation was kind of scary. It's like I didn't get around to it. It's got stuff like weird symbols and beasts, and it's got a lot of metaphors and simile, and it's that apocalyptic genre. It's got a lot of crazy language, symbols, numbers. What do you make of all that? And so if Bible illiteracy is a reason, that's going to be one of the first things to drop off, the hard parts. If you're from my tradition, Revelation was the book that we used to talk about, this is where your Bible prophecy charts come from. And that's the only way we used Revelation. But that's such a tragic reading or misreading of the book. It is profoundly a pastoral book. And all of the discourses, the main discourses of Scripture about heaven, sit, they crown it right at the end, Revelation 21 and 22. So that's where we're going to be. today. Now, let me read you a couple of passages if you want to follow along. They are going to be in start in Revelation 21, and we'll take it into Revelation, some parts of 22. So, Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, making ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he said, he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Drop down to the end of this chapter, verse 21. "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And then the first five verses of the next chapter. "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and its Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. His bondservants will serve him, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of the lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." Wow, if you just take that passage, that probably raised as many questions as there are verses there about what it will be like, and there is, you know, great speculation. What will we do there? What will we look like? Who will we know? And that's one of the things that people talk about, is the great people that will be in heaven is one of the reasons why they would want to go there, or tell people why they should go there. But we see many things here. We see many hard things. And like we said, Revelation, we see symbolic language. What we want to do, though, is, and I'm cautious about symbols, we need to be good Bible interpreters. We need to be good Bereans so that we don't make things up that aren't there. And it's very easy to do that with the kind of language we've just encountered. But one of the corrections that we have to this is the patterns that we see all through Scripture. So what we're going to do is check some of those big patterns that start in the very beginning. For Revelation, this picture of heaven is a recapitulation. It brings us back to the first creation, the things that I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So how we're going to understand this, there's a couple of interpretive cues, and that is to go back to Eden, where God first, we see God's intention and his actions when there is no human culture, when there is no you know, symbolic language, we see God's culture in the Garden of Eden. And so one of the things that heaven we're going to see, and we're going to attack this in two ways. We're going to look back and to see what themes that we've just read about are kind of completed. Have we circled back to from the book of Genesis? And then in the second part, we're going to see where does the story advance? So it's not just a circle back, it's a spiral. Okay, because a spiral has two dimensions. It's got the single dimension, but it also has a height. There's advance. And so we're going back, but we're moving in a different direction. Revelation is going to take us there with its picture of heaven. So let's start. So a couple of things that, you know, threads that start in Genesis that kind of tie off here. One of them immediately is the tree of life. Okay, you meet that in the first part of Genesis chapter 3, all right? But you see it here, and it doesn't appear any other places except Revelation. It, goes on hiatus after we, you know, the story, the tree of life, we leave it in Genesis 3:24 after sin. They've been cast out of the garden, and this angel with the flaming sword is to guard in 3:24 to guard the way back to the tree of life, so they don't get back to that. And that's where this thing disappears until now. But we see it in Revelation 22:1-2. It's in the middle of this city, and it's got strange language there. Where does it sit? And the commentators are all over the map on this. But the central point is that this tree is back in God's wonderful story. Now, what is this tree? Is it a literal tree? You read commentaries and they say it's a symbol of the provision of life that comes from the mouth of God and sufficiency that he is for everything in our life. Well, okay. But I'm kind of a literalist unless I hear something that says don't. Some folks, they will easily say this is apocalyptic book. In other words, it's full of all sorts of crazy genre language and picture and imagery that can't be literal. I need to be careful with those things because just because I don't get it doesn't mean it's not part of God's story. There's a famous part of apocalyptic language or apocalyptic literature that we all believe is literal, and that is the resurrection of a corpse. In the ancient world, raising corpses from the dead was apocalyptic. No, if that's so, then there's part of apocalyptic I take very literally. And so do you. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. Paul would say our faith is vain. Jesus rose from the dead. So just because I can't get my arm around this tree that we eat and tree that gives, it says, for the healing of the nations. Did you catch that? Well, I thought that it sounds like the nations are broken in heaven. What do they need healing from? The word can also describe the benefit. It doesn't have to say there's illness or lack. There's this kind of renewal, this kind of sufficiency, and that's the picture that we get in Genesis of the tree of life. Remember when they were threatened to make that mistake with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and for they will be like us, and if they eat of the tree of life, the implication was they would be like that eternally, and that's why God had to block the way, so they wouldn't. But here it is. Here it is. God is it's a picture, and if it's literal, those leaves are going to be pretty tasty, okay? But it is for the benefit. It is a picture that our life in heaven is a life totally provided by God. Totally sufficient, meeting every need. That tree is here. So that thread starts and completes in the heavenly picture. The second one is the temple. Did you catch? There's no temple in this city. In Revelation, the end part of Revelation 21 there's no temple in it because the Lamb and God are the temple. What's that about? Takes us back to a very important theme in Genesis. I don't know if you've ever heard of this or thought of it, but the way the writer portrays, Moses portrays the early picture of what Genesis was like, the boundaries, what it was, the rivers and what they're doing in chapter 2, those kinds of things, all of them are meant to portray the image of the Garden of Eden as a temple. It maps on to ancient Near Eastern creation stories, of which the first narrative was part. God was communicating in language that his people could relate to. Ancient Near Eastern temples are on mountains. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 13 and 14 says, calls Eden the mountain of God. Ancient Near Eastern temples, when the gods create the world, they make a temple. That's the place where they're going to relate to their creation. They have gardens all over them. Ezekiel speaks of Eden as the garden of God. Ancient temples have servants, priests, who serve God in it. Adam is called in Genesis 2:15 to keep, and it's a very special word that's used there. He is to shamar it. And that's priestly language later in the Pentateuch, in Leviticus. That's what priests were to do with the tabernacle. They were to shamar it. Adam is supposed to be shamaring the temple or the Garden of Eden. Ancient Near Eastern temples were the center of physical life. That's why it's not an accident that in Genesis 2:10, you start to hear, in the four waters that water the earth. In the ancient Near Eastern, a dry place like where we live. If you don't have water, if you have drought, you are in a bad way. Life is water. And so the source of life comes from Eden for the earth. It's very interesting. Maybe if you have your Bibles, look back. There's another interesting, you might say, accessory language, is that why does we need to hear about the land of Havilah and the gold that's there? Now read this. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided into four rivers. The first is the Pishon. It flows in the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. The gold that in that land is good. What's that all about? Why do we need that? Well, some folks, one of our colleagues over at Talbot, he made the observation, Old Testament scholar, way smarter than I am in these things. He says that there is an economic note here that is projecting the trajectory of life that God intended as they would move through and fill the earth. There would be regions there would be a barter, and there would be something that they would have that they would use to barter and trade with other regions. And he's saying here we're getting a hint to early economic activity that the people who would be in the Havilah land would have gold as their economic tool and bartering instrument. But the point is, temples in the ancient Near East were the source of physical life. And that's what's going on here. Temples were also the source where the moral code was kept of how the God and his people are going to relate. And that's what the tree of knowledge of good and evil is all about. God says, here is where we're going to decide who's Lord. I say, don't eat as the sovereign. How say you? And so the moral order is supposed to be, obey me and live. They chose other, and we know the tragic story. So there's a temple picture going on here. We resolve that in Revelation. The whole city is a temple. Okay? We didn't read a part, but if you go up a little further in Revelation 21, around verse 16, you see the dimensions of this city. Okay? And you'll read there that its height and its depth or width and its length are the same. What kind of geometric figure does that describe? Where the depth and the height and the length are the same. If you say cube, you're probably right, but a pyramid, an equilateral pyramid also satisfies that. So some people, some artists will render the New Jerusalem as this massive pyramid coming down, to like Revelation 21 says. I think it's better seen as a cube. Why is that? Because there's one other cube in Scripture. If you look at the dimensions, any guesses on what that is? That is described. It's in the temple. It's the Holy of Holies. 1 Kings 6:20. The Holy of Holies in the temple was a cube. Now you see all sorts of connections going on there. What took place there was the reconciliation, the fellowship of God with his people once a year. Now we have that all the time because we are Holy of Holies, Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But this whole city is this cube. That's why there's no need of a temple. It's all a temple. It's all the place where we commune with God. And we're starting to move into the Bible's answer. I'm not going to fully drop that one till the end for our question, why should I want to go there? But this temple picture, we see Genesis and we see Revelation tying these off. The next thing we see tying off is what was mentioned. There's no sin or its effects. You think about that, no mourning, no pain, no death. How much of our lives or our culture is committed to staving off death? In fact, that's one thing sociologists say that has been the greatest revolution of the last 150 years. It's not computers, not technology. It's not moving from analog. It's the lengthening of life. So that death has become a little bit distant to modern people. Other people 100 years ago were much more, from infant mortality to early death for violence, tragedy of the workplace, they were much more surrounded by death than our culture is. And so sociologists are saying that's the biggest change, is that we're a little more stranger or alien to death. The death industry is also about, keeping looking young. Cryogenically freezing your cells and things like that, or your corpse, I have a dunamis, which is the Greek word for power. I have an implanted cardiac device. And this thing, I joke with people, when I'm getting ready to get up and go see Jesus, it's going to jock me back into this body. Okay? It's like, no, I think Jesus can figure that out. But to keep us living is a great investment of our culture. None of that. None of that in heaven. No pain, no death, no consequences of sin. We read several passages of the kinds of people who will not be there, the kinds of people who devoted themselves to these things as the sources of these pain, death, mourning in some cases. Do you ever wonder, and part of this in the connection of Revelation, Revelation 21:1, why there is no longer any sea? God got some, that's what it says. And I saw a new heavens and a new earth. The first earth had passed away, and there is no longer, it's kind of like a little tack on. Oh, and by the way, there's no sea. God's got something against surfing or something like that? He's not a very beachy. That's bad for us SoCal people who like the beach. No longer any sea. That's a picture in Scripture. It's the abyss is what it's called. Scary movie, okay? The abyss is the Greek word, the abusus. There's no abyss. It relates to something that's in Genesis chapter 1, the deeps. And you'll read it in Genesis 1, 2. The Spirit is hovering, or he is restraining, is probably the idea, over the surface of the deeps. What's the deeps? The sea and the deeps, the abyss, that's what they're all part of, the same picture in the ancient Near East. They are part of the spiritual dimension. that is anti-God. And Israel's poetry will show this. A couple of passages, if you want to write them down, but I'll refer to them. Psalm 74, 13, and 14. God is praised because he divides the sea by his strength, and he breaks the heads of sea monsters. You see, the Tahom, the deeps, or the abyss, or the sea, was the home of sea monsters. And sea monsters have an ethical component. They are anti-God. He restrains them. And it's part of this creation dynamic that God creates against hostility, which is an interesting story because Adam and Eve are told to participate in this. They were called to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, rule and subdue. We're going to see this, but a little bit later, and how Revelation takes this on. The word subdue means to put down something hostile. What's hostile in Eden? What's antagonistic there? Nothing that God creates is anything but very good. Remember, that's how he closes the creation narrative. It's very good. So where's evil? Where's resistance? Well, it's in the part of the narrative of Genesis that we are not told. And that's the spiritual realm. Satan is already evil. He shows up evil in chapter 3. We are not privy to his creation and his fall. And so there's something already amiss and alien, even against which the good background of the garden is created. But here's a statement. Adam and Eve were supposed to be God's spearhead and put down evil. That means rail against Satan, take him out. Jesus' fascinating kind of connections with Jesus, who is our champion, the God-man. He comes and he makes war. His first enemy is the devil and the forces of spiritual darkness and chaos. He is not doing a God thing when he takes on the devil and heals and casts out. He's doing a human thing. He's a God man. Man was called to repel Satan. And that's what even Adam and Eve were supposed to do. So the sea here, there's no sea, is another statement of Revelation, how we have tied off and we've gone somewhere that Eden didn't get. Adam and Eve didn't get it. They were supposed to take control of evil. Evil took control of them. Heaven is the reversal of this. It is the completion of this. The problem of evil is done. So this picture, okay, of what there's no sin anymore shows there's something Revelation connects to, but Revelation is going to go even further than that, and we'll see that in a little bit more. Finally, on this side, before we get to point number two, is heaven is a place of grace. Did you catch this language of 21:6? Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost." You don't pay for this. There's no transaction. It reminds me of other language that I love. Isaiah 55:1. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. At first, when I read that and thought about it, it sounds transactional. I have to buy something. I need to buy milk and wine without cost. How do I buy something without cost? Well, the answer is somebody has to give me the means to buy it. That's how I can read this and make sense of it. That same picture is here. I've partaken this, and I've given you the means to do that. This is a grace place. Eden is a grace place. Remember what God did on the seventh day after creating? It's in the beginning of chapter 2. It says he ceased from labor. The word Sabbath comes from it. And the Sabbath theology all starts there. He ceased. It doesn't mean, sometimes it gets translated, he rested, but God, you know, God doesn't get tired. Okay, he doesn't, you know, get fatigued. So it's not about rest. I'm tired. I've been working really hard on this creation thing. 6 days solid, you know. No, that's not what it's about. He said, the meaning is he ceased. Why did he cease? Have you ever thought about that? Why should God cease? Biblical theologian that I really like, Scott Haffaman, he has this statement out of this this chapter, and he calls it the gospel of Sabbath. And he gives the answer implicitly why God ceased was because there was no more that needed to be done to make this place perfectly outfitted for flourishing and blessing. That's what the word bless means. God blessed it means he equipped it to flourish. And it was totally equipped, fully equipped to flourish and prosper. No more needs to be done. That's why you stop. So we even have hints of the gospel right at the very beginning of the story, and it carries here to the end too. I will give you without cost. There's grace. So there's some connections. How the story starts and it recapitulates. Let's add the third dimension here now, where it advances. We've given some hints to it already. But we start to move this way in this picture of the city. Revelation 21 is about the new city. The new Jerusalem comes down like a bride for her husband. Okay, this whole place is a city. Our final destiny is urban. Does that creep you out? It's like most people who live in the cities, they don't go to vacation in the city. They get away. But that's our destiny here. It is city life. There's a lot of folks. There's a lot of activity. It's an introvert nightmare. People all over the place. Okay? But what is this thing about the city? We have to go back a little bit further in Revelation. There have been, and not just in Revelation, but from the very beginning, there have been always two cities in competition. The city of man and the city of God. In Revelation 17 and 18, the high point of the city of man is called the Whore of Babylon. And then we have a bride, the New Jerusalem. So these two, at the very end, cities are put right next to each other. But this whole thing, city competition of two spiritual cities, have been going on since the builder of the first city. Here's testing your Trivial Pursuit knowledge. Now, at a master's level, who is the first builder of a city in God's story of the Bible? Anyone? Theologian of the day is up for this if you get this. Cain. Cain is the first builder of a city, Genesis 4. That's not already a good legacy, okay? Cain is his line is a spiritual line of antithesis, of antagonism to God all the way through. Cain's city will pick up after Noah in the Babel narratives. And then we know what Babel is. It is the old name for Babylon, which took the people of God into exile and has been God's opponents all the way through. So we see a spiritual core that is at root anti-God in cities. Very interesting. He was a sociologist, but he was a French Christian sociologist, and he wrote a book called The Meaning of the City. City and urban is a sociological category, so he's applying his trade to the Bible. Fascinating results. He points out that the story of Babel is not about the tower. Oh, yeah, you know, the Tower of Babel, VeggieTales and flannel graphs and all of that. That's the Tower of the Babel story. No, it's a story about the city. If you look at the narrative, the tower is part of the city, but how you see what is the big thing in this is at the end. When God goes down, he confuses their language and it says they stop building the tower. No. They stop building the city. Tower of Babel is a story about the city of Babel and the people who make that. Nimrod. Never name your kid Nimrod, okay? Okay? Nimrod shows up in chapter 10. He's a booger, all right? But he's the one, the beginning of his kingdom is Babel, is what it says. So he's in chapter 11 doing the Babel stuff. And he's the root of nothing good. So this city, we have these two spiritual themes tracing all through the Bible, and they rest now in Revelation 21. We have finished with the city of Cain. And now we have the city of God. It is life together. The nations are here. Did you catch that at the end of Revelation 21, 25, and 26? The kings of the earth, that's a national type of context, they bring their glory into the city. The picture is cultural wealth. God's people are mosaic of nations. We come from all different nations. We do not comprise a new nation where we lose our ethnic, linguistic, territorial, polis, culture, and God unity. Those are the five things that make a nation in the Bible. There's a common language, common ethnic heritage, common territory, common culture, polis, and at the root, a common God. You hear the word theocracy? That's getting bandied around now in political conversation. Oh, you Christians want to make America a theocracy with your voting and all of that. Well, I got news for you. Every nation in the Bible is a theocracy. That's because every nation has a God at its root. It's either the living God or it's one of the gods of our hands that is mute, that can't do anything, that God criticizes the enemies of Israel for, and any person not serving him now. There's another God. But the nations, God's picture of heaven and flourishing heaven is not uniformity. It is a mosaic contribution of all cultures. That's what he's redeeming. He does not erase. Heaven is not about erasing anything but sin. And the Tower of Babel, what was the problem there? Was the problem that they split up and became nations? No. The problem was that they couldn't unify. They had division of language. There's nothing evil about the diversity and God calls it the beauty of his ethnic creation. And so we see the wealth of cultures. You're having a meal after church. My culture doesn't do that. Woe to us. You know, I'm going to hang out in your section of heaven, all right? Not in my section, you know. But that's the beauty that bringing us all together, uniting us under Christ, that's a fantastic picture. God doesn't erase stuff. He redeems it. And so that's the picture of heaven, is redeemed nations. And the glory, the cultural wealth that they have is now serving the same end. The next point we see, we want to continue this point about the darkness that we were talking about. We already said there's no sin. You read many times in this, there's no darkness, there's no sun, for there's no need, for the God will illumine it. Just want to give you another piece. Not just the elimination of the sea shows the end of the darkness cycle, but we have this thing I alluded to earlier, and it goes a little bit to what we're going to do there. Revelation 22:5, what are we going to do there? There will no longer be any night. They will not have need of any light of the lamp nor light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Patrick said, I'm the kingdom guy. I'm happy to own that, because Jesus was a kingdom guy too. Okay? So we should all be kingdom guys. But here's a kingdom language right at the end of the story. It's kingdom language that describes our vocation forever and ever. Kingdom language is in the beginning of the story. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, rule. Kingdom language, Genesis 1:28. Human vocation was to rule and subdue. And so in that case, the ruling looked like putting down the hostile power, taking on evil. Well, that's been dealt with now. Revelation 20's judgment, that's all gone. So what are we ruling? What's this reign language here all about? It's the picture of what work is in heaven. Like, yes, I said a bad word. Work. Works in heaven, that's something of the fall. Come on. No. Labor and toil is of the fall. Corrupted, perverted work. But God made us to work. God made us to be productive. God made us. Have you ever noticed the diversity in the mosaic of passions, even within here, this room? I don't get engineering people, okay? I'm glad you're around because I drive in a car that was a fruit of your work. We have a guy at our church, young guy. He just finished Biola's partnership with USC. He's working for SpaceX. He loves rockets. Like, I can talk with him at a general level. It's like, oh, SpaceX just blew up their last rocket shot. How'd that go? It's like, that's about all I know about that. But he says, I don't know what it is, but God made me loving rockets. And he's living his dream working for SpaceX. I don't get people like that. But I don't have to. Part of our work is that God made those, gave him that passion. God gave you the passion he's given you. And heaven is the satisfaction of all those God-given passions. He takes delight when you live your passion. When you dive into what you love, if you have that ability. And I realize that it's only recent in world history that we have such choices and option to choose our vocation. In generations past, you just did what Dad did, and that was it. But here we have something that is opened up new, and we have a taste of it already, that God delights. He gave you that capacity. He gave you those faculties. He's delighted when you use them. And here's the definition of legitimate work. You produce good. You add value, as God defines value, to other people's lives. That's legitimate work. There is a whole host of illegitimate work, which subtracts value. The so-called oldest profession, prostitution, has nothing to do with work. It is not a legitimate profession. It does not do anything but subtract to everyone involved. So don't buy that line. God has a definition of professions that are legitimate and that are not. Heaven is a place where legitimate work, the passions that he's put in you to serve others, are satisfied. And guess what? You know, when I was a kid, I thought heaven was a little sketchy because it would be an endless worship service. It's like, oh, eternal church? Oh, I'd rather go to Disneyland any day. We have a very narrow vision, and I had a very narrow vision of what worship was. I thought worship, you know, and when you ask most people worship, the worship time was the singing time. We're worshiping now. You're going to worship at lunch. You're going to worship when you drive your car. That's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 says. This, whatever you commit your body, present your members. That's all of you. This is your spiritual service of worship. So whatever you do tomorrow to make money, to keep body and soul together and serve others, that's worship. That's pleasing God. All things that we do, all of life is worship. Adam and Eve, they weren't, they were in communion with God, but they weren't sitting around in a worship service. They were doing kingdom reigning things. I don't know how long they lasted. Okay, Martin Luther says they didn't make it out of into the afternoon of the first day they were created. Kind of cynical. I probably would be with him, knowing my own heart. Maybe it didn't last long where they did this kind of rain worship, rain slash work slash worship. But that's what we're going to do. One has called the work of heaven the work of hobbies. You know how you can work now, and that's what the negative connotation of work is. It is toil, it is labor. It's like you come home after 8 hours of that and a two-hour commute, 1 hour each way. You're wasted. But you have a hobby. You can go into your little studio or your little craft place or where you work on your mountain bike or whatever, and you can be revived. That's what this writer says. The work of heaven is the work of hobby. It is work that doesn't take life. It's work that gives life. It also leads us to our next point. Our calling is fulfilled. But here we're getting on to, and I need to wrap this up soon. This is the Bible's answer. I'm getting to the Bible's answer of our first leading question. Why should I want to go to heaven? The Bible's answer is God is there. That's the first answer. There's a whole bunch of other. It's a cool place. Awe is everywhere. It's beautiful. And that's the pictures the symbolism is trying to create, to touch your heart of relationships that are there. But the first relationship is God is there. And I'll just be honest, if that doesn't do it for you, you're not ready to go yet. If the Bible's answer, God is there, doesn't jangle your chain, yeah, I want that. You're not ready to go yet. And God's going to work on you because that's part of what our journey is, so that he peels us away from the things of this world that might still interfere with that passion. God's there. It's the triune God. We read in Revelation 21 or 22, then he showed me the river of the water of life, clear like crystal coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. Did you catch it? All three of them are there. God and the Lamb, the throne, the word is singular, so it's a two-seater. Okay? I don't know if it's a side-by-side thing or a tandem thing, but it's a two-seater. God, that's the word of Father, and the Lamb are there. But where's the third? The third is in the mention of the water that flows out of it. Remember what Jesus said in John 7:37, in the great day of the great feast, he says, all who are thirsty, come to me and drink. And from your innermost being will flow springs of living water. John makes a commentary in verse 39, and he says he spoke of the Holy Spirit. So this same author here is tying into Holy Spirit as living water, and it's flowing out. It shows us the Holy Spirit's job. He's the one who fills us. He's the God towards us, God within us. And he is the one that is the life giver. And so they're all there. That's different from Eden. Eden didn't have. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. The word there is not Israel's name, Yahweh. The word there is a very common, Elohim. It is Elohim who creates the garden. Okay? Elohim is an interesting word. It's a plural word in Hebrew. So there's already some hint of complexity with this creating God. It's not full-on Trinitarianism, but we already know it's not just monotheism. And that's the genius of Christianity, folks. Our God is not one God. He is a three in one. And that's the genius, where we have God the Father, the object of worship. We have God the Son with us, telling us what life looks like as human beings, mediating for us in our sin problem, and then we have God, the Spirit of God within us. So we come to worship here because God himself brings us by the Spirit to the Father through the Son. And there's the genius of Christianity. By this way, we know what love is. We know what mission is, because we have a triune God and not just a monotheistic God. Jehovah's Witnesses will say, our God is one. Jehovah is one. That's Old Testament stuff. But it's not the end of the story. You ask a Jehovah's Witness, does Jehovah, is he a loving God? Is Jehovah love? Oh, yes. Well, then you need to ask the follow-up question, whom did Jehovah love before he created the world? Well, there's just Jehovah. He must have been just loving himself. Well, that's what we call egotism. And that's not a salutary definition of love. But when God is tripersonal, three personal manifestations, you can have I, thou, lover and beloved. And you know that love is not self-centered. Love is reaching out. That's the genius of Christianity. That's the genius of a triune God. So this God is here. And verse 5, we will serve him. We will see his face. I love that language. It's an idiom. To see the face of someone means to have fellowship. One person put it this way. It is to see his smile. That's what heaven is. It is seeing the smile of God. He is pleased with you. He is, you have favor before him. That's what makes heaven, heaven. This love. The emotion of heaven is joy. Let me just read to you this passage. Isaiah 35:10. That's why they say the emotion of heaven is joy. The ransomed of the Lord shall come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy on their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing flees away. That's heaven. Psalm 16:11. In your presence is fullness of joy. I think we know what joy is and how it's different from happiness. Happiness is circumstantial. It rises and flows, given on how our heart reads what's going around us. But joy is eternal. Joy is lasting. Joy is the picture here, and this is where we need to end this, okay? Heaven is not something like, I got the gospel, I got my golden ticket. When I die, I can cash it in. You know, that's when heaven starts for me. That is wrong. In the New Testament, eternal life is something you have now. The life of heaven is who you are now. That's why Paul says to the Colossians, set your mind on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand and you are hidden with him. It's like we are heavenly beings now. We're gospel people now. We have the smile of God now. We can work. Do heaven work, hobby work now. And we understand that this is a time of being burdened. Paul talks about this as we groan. Don't we know that? This is a time where we have not yet left the first things. We still have mourning. We still have pain. We still have death. We still have all those kinds of things, lying, immorality, and unfaithfulness all around. But that's the genius here. Already being heaven people, knowing this is the fullness is our end and that it is already started gives power to live now and not just to endure. Not to just, you know, bear down and tough it out. Stiff upper lip, the British would say. I'm watching a lot of British TV with my wife these days. Stiff upper lip. That's not the picture here. It's triumph. It's victory. It's flourishing. In the midst of the hard things, because we have heaven. Someone once said that someone who really understands who they are and what awaits them as a person in Christ, and the worst this thing world that your world can send on you is like a scratch on a billionaire's penny. That's how Paul talked about it. It does not compare with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So, a final question for you. When God looks at you, and you can put your name in there, what are his thoughts about you? What first comes to your mind? I ask this to students. I ask this to people. I didn't ask it to Patrick when he was talking about dating and things like that. But I ask it to people, and a lot of times I get answers like, he's sad, he's disappointed. I want to suggest, wrong. Computer says no. That's not what he sees. He's like your grandparents who got your picture in their wallet, and they say, hey, have you seen my grandson playing baseball? He's proud of you. He's delighted. He delights in you. See his smile. That's how he looks at you. I'm not putting down sin grieving and quenching, and those are emotions God's experiences. But the default, what he really thinks of you, he says, my child. I paid an eternal price for my child. And I am set the table. One day we will not have fellowship just through the mirror, through the lens darkly. It will be full face to face, and they will see my smile eternally. You can start that. That's the basis on which we become overcomers. That's the basis upon which we can not just endure, but flourish in hard times. It's the basis upon which we can give grace to other people, the hard people. It's because we bear the smile of God. We will see his face fully, and we have already started that. Let's pray and commit the rest of our day to the Lord, the thoughts that might come from his word to the Lord. Our Father, thank you for this gracious word, this word of life and joy and fullness of what you've created us for from Genesis, and that you will resolve finally in heaven. We thank you for the means that you have done this by Jesus, our Lord, and that through him we are welcomed at your table. Through him we dwell with you. And you say, celebrate with me. And you smile upon us. Lord, to be pleasing in your sight, that is our heart's desire. But to know that in Christ we already are, that is also food for our soul. So Lord, feed us. In the things that we face in our own lives today, tomorrow, whatever is coming, things we brought with us here that are heavy and hard, these things, they are easier when we see them from the perspective of your smile upon us. For whoever is with us is greater than the one against us, and that we have this. So fill us, God, with these things. I pray for this body and this church, that their fellowship in this truth would be rich. It would be something that would foster growth, foster mission, foster giving grace and being your people wherever you have planted them. Bless them now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.